As we continue to look in this great chapter that's devoted to giving us many historical examples of faith found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And this morning we're going to look at two new individuals whose faith we need to know about and also imitate. And they will be basically Joshua and Rahab. And you probably can't have two more different individuals than this man and this woman, but we will see what the Spirit of God has to teach us about their faith and how we need to apply it to our lives today. So let me read for you Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll read verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now notice in verse 30, Joshua is not mentioned, but obviously he is the key figure behind what's taking place in verse 30 with the walls of Jericho that come tumbling down after they walk around the city for 7 days. I've chosen to focus upon Joshua because as you read the account of this in the Old Testament, obviously he is the prominent man, and it is his faith really that leads in all of the events that take place associated with verse 30. So we're going to look at Joshua, the new leader. And we're going to see how basically the Lord is going to move him into the place of prominence after the death of Moses. And it's his faith, along with the faith of the others, that bring about this great miracle. So from verse 29, which has dealt with the passing through the Red Sea, the author now jumps forward another 40 years. Into the time period when Israel now must take possession of the promised land. If you hold your place here in Hebrews, I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And we will see that basically what Moses is going to do is to transfer, under the instruction of God, transfer the mantle of leadership to Joshua. So we read, for example, in verse chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, verse 9, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So we find that basically they are now at the end of their 40-year wilderness period. They're located roughly in this area right here. And Moses is now, it's time for him to die. So he goes up on top of Mount Nebo, which is somewhere in this general area. And there he's going to die, and no one finds his bones. We know that angels wrestle over his bones, but basically he dies up on top of Mount Nebo. Moses is 120 years old at this time. His eyes were not dim, nor was his vigor abated. And the people wept and mourned for 30 days, but before Moses died on top of Mount Nebo, God told him to lay his hands on Joshua, and Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom, and so he now becomes the leader in the place of Moses. We know about Joshua and his faith from early on. It was Joshua that became Moses' personal assistant, basically from his youth, according to Numbers chapter 11, verse 28. He's first mentioned, however, in Exodus 17. This is after the dividing of the Red Sea. Israel went through the Red Sea miraculously. The Egyptians tried to follow. The sea caved in and drowned them. So now they're out in the wilderness. They began to grumble. Israelites began to grumble. The Amalekites began to attack the rear guard. At this time, Moses chooses Joshua, a young man, to gather together some soldiers and to go out and fight the Amalekites. Moses is up on top of the mountain, you remember, with Aaron and Hur, and he holds up the staff, and as long as he holds up the staff, Joshua prevails on the battlefield below. And obviously, under the leadership and the grace of God that was obviously there, because they were not trained as warriors, Joshua, full of faith, full of grace, a courageous warrior and soldier, led the people to victory over the Amalekites. And then when it came time to go up to the land of Canaan and spy out the land at Kadesh Barnea, it was Moses that chose 12 men to go. Two of them, of course, was Caleb and Joshua. So Joshua goes along with the other 11. They spy out the land. They come back. 10 of them say, there are giants in the land, and we're like little bitty grasshoppers, and let's get out of here. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, the Lord will give us the victory. The Lord will prevail. Let us go in, and we can take these guys by the power of God. So he was a man of faith early on. Well, we know how that situation ended. Israel has now been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so now it's time for Moses to step aside and for Joshua to take the helm. I love the name Joshua because in Hebrew it means Yahweh is salvation. And it actually is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus in the Greek language. So Joshua and Jesus mean the same thing. Yahweh is salvation. And Joshua becomes a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Joshua will give his people victory and salvation over their physical enemies in the land of Canaan, Christ, the New Testament Joshua, the Lord Jesus, will give his people victory and salvation over their spiritual enemies on the cross. And so there's a great parallel between the ministries of these two men. Well, if you turn now to Joshua chapter 1, we find the Lord's charge to Joshua. By the way, this is a picture of the top of Mount Nebo, and this is where Moses dies. And you can see from this vantage point, he can see across the northern end of the Dead Sea there on the left, and he can see across the Jordan Valley and ultimately see the Promised Land on the other side. So this is what Moses saw. And of course, the Lord told him he could not enter into the Promised Land, but he's able to see it from a distance. And so Moses saw, but he could not enter the land. Well, this is what the Lord now says to Joshua. Let me begin in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. These are great words. Now it came about that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this is the charge that now the Lord makes to Joshua. Joshua believes this. He's a man of faith, and by faith he will carry out the instructions of the Lord. And under his leadership, the people in general catch a vision to believe in the greatness and the victory that God has promised as well. Well, Joshua now in Joshua chapter 2 sends forth two spies to spy out the land and to go into the city of Jericho and to spy it out as well. Jericho, again, as you can see, is basically the front door into the promised land. Jericho is the first city to be taken. It's the first major battle they will experience. It's the first test of their faith. Will they believe God? Will they look to God for strength and victory? Will they trust in His power and not their own? And so Joshua sends forth these two spies to go check out the land to do reconnaissance. And there, of course, they meet Rahab, whom we will meet in verse 31 of Hebrews chapter 11. We know that Jericho is about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. It's about 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. And the actual mound of the old city, which was in existence at this time when Joshua enters in the land, is an area that you can see there. It's about 8 acres in size. This is the old city of Jericho that Joshua now is commanded to take. When you look at this particular city, you find that there's kind of a close-up view of this area. Next to Jerusalem, Jericho has been excavated by archaeologists more than any other city in Israel. So all of this is really what you see are the result of archaeological digs in this area. So it's a very much of a gold mine in terms of trying to verify what the Old Testament says, and it does to a T. It's a wonderful excavation here. But Jericho, as you look at the city, this is now in that city of Jericho, looking east across the Jordan Valley to where Jordan is. You see it's palm trees there. It's a city that was known in the New Testament times for having lots of palm trees. This is looking north. You can see how barren the Judean hills are, or this may be Benjamin. But you can see kind of how dry and barren this part of the country is. So this is looking north from Jericho. This is looking west. And traditionally, this mountain that you're looking at here is called the mountain of the temptation of where our Lord was tempted by the devil in this general region of Israel. But obviously, before they can take the city of Jericho, they have to cross the Jordan River. So the Jordan River obviously was a miracle in and of itself. We find that the Jordan River, the place where they would have crossed, would probably have been about 100 feet wide, the river would have been at that point. But we're told in Joshua that when they crossed, this was during the flood water stage of the season. So the water would have been much wider than probably 100 feet. The Lord told Joshua to send the priests down to the water's edge carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And when their feet went into the water by faith, as they walked down and their feet actually went into the water of the Jordan River, the waters would stop flowing and dry up, and they would cross over on dry ground. Now, this was very important because it was a miracle similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. And this is the way that the Lord was telling to everybody in the nation that Joshua is the man. He's the new Moses. You follow him. So there's a dividing. Not actually dividing. I'll tell you what happens. In Joshua, we're told that once the priest's feet crossed or started going into the Jordan River somewhere along this area, that God stopped up the water up in the city of Adam, 16 miles to the north of this area. God stopped the waters up, and they began to pile up. And so the water level from there on, all the way down, the 20 miles down to the Dead Sea, just dried up. It receded down, got lower and lower until it was nothing there, and they were able to cross the river, as it were, on dry ground. So this is a miracle in and of itself. After this happened, the captain of the host of the Lord, probably an angel in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, appears to Joshua. And this is what he says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days." So they went around the city for 6 days, one time each day. "Also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." So this is what God told Joshua to do. This is how you're going to take the city. Okay, for 6 days, you walk around it with your army, and then you've got these 7 priests carrying these trumpets, and they're blowing the trumpets. And then you've got the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant. So this whole entourage goes around the city one day, on day one. On day two, around the city again for 6 days. Then on the 7th day, this whole group of people goes around it 7 times. And then the priest blasts on those ram horn trumpets. And then all the people will shout, just yell out and shout. And then the walls will come tumbling down. And every man will go up into the city and take and capture the city and kill every living thing within it. Basically, is what they were told to do. Now, this command is nothing like what President Reagan challenged Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev to do concerning the Berlin Wall when he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." God's going to do that for him. God's going to bring the victory. God's going to miraculously tear down the walls. But it'll take 13 trips around the city, and then God will destroy the walls of Jericho. Seem to be strange instructions to me. Walk around the city? What's that going to do? It has absolutely no purpose in the walls come tumbling down. Blowing the ram's horns? I mean, you know, you've heard of people, some operatic women singers, these hefty singers, and they put a crystal glass there of water, and they just sing this high pitch, and it's so shrill, and the glass cracks. No ram horn is going to cause a wall to fall down. And then the priests carry the ark around there. I mean, it is of no strategic purpose whatsoever in bringing down those walls. But that was the will of God. That's what God told them to do. It may sound silly. It may look ridiculous. It certainly was somewhat of a show for those who were inside the city. It may have frightened them. It may have created such suspense that they were quaking on the inside, but the walls were not affected. It was absolutely of no value in that regard, other than it pleased God to command his people to do that. Sometimes the Lord uses very unusual and strange circumstances to bring about his will. I have the same thoughts when it comes to why Elijah told Naaman that the leprous captain of the army of the Syrians to go wash in the muddy Jordan River 7 times, be cleansed of his leprosy. Strange to me. Why did the Lord choose, when he healed the blind man, to spit on the ground and then to take his spittle with the dirt and make some mud out of it and plaster it on his eyes? Why does the Lord enable the handkerchiefs to be taken from the Apostle Paul and laid on people, and suddenly their diseases are healed and demons go screaming out of them and run from them? Strange things, but it delights the creative genius of God to use unusual and strange methods to bring about his will. See, part of that is to test Joshua and to test the people of God. Will you do what I tell you to do? Without questioning it? Without wondering whether this sounds logical or not, or whether it sounds like it's feasible or not? It may not make any sense to you at all, but will you obey me and do what I ask you to do? See, that's what faith is always tested to do. Sometimes we can read in Scripture and we think, I don't understand this. It doesn't seem to work at all. But the Lord says to do it, and we must do it regardless of whether or not it seems like it's going to work or not, or be effectual. Faith just simply says, command, O God, and I will obey. It doesn't matter what God commands. The Lord, command, and I will obey. That's the test of faith, really, that is facing Joshua and the people. Well, they passed the test, and although God commanded a very unusual, odd thing to do, they obeyed the Lord. They believed the Lord. They trusted in God, and they did it. And that's a great faith to imitate. So the walls are going to come tumbling down. Now, archaeologists have gone to this site and done a lot of digging. The first major excavation was done by a German team in 1907. It was followed up by the British archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon in the 50s, who discovered piles of clay bricks that fell right in front of a stone, the lower section of a stone wall, exactly as the Bible describes it. She also found evidence of a massive fire that had burned the city, and we know that once Joshua takes the city, they burn the city with fire, exactly as it happened, so archaeology has proven that to be true. The walls here, actually, there was a double wall system in Jericho at this time. You can see the outer revetment wall, which I'll show you a picture of in a second, a plastered rampart, which is where they had the ground built up and went up at about a 35-degree angle, and then the inner wall, that was very similar to the outer wall. So there was actually a dual wall system. It would have looked something like this. You had initially a stone revetment wall, probably about 11, 12 feet high. On top of that was all of this mud, clay, brick wall built on top of that. Then you have this is the lower city wall. Then you have this revetment area. And many homes were built in this area and along this wall and probably along the inside of the upper wall. But then you have that upper city wall there on top. You can see probably how homes would have been built along there. You remember that Rahab actually lived on the wall. You remember that? Because she let the spies down out of her window. So she actually lived on a home that was a part of the defensive wall structure or right there next to it, because she had a window apparently that penetrated through the wall so she could let the spies down when they were escaping. These walls, of course, are incredible. They provide an impregnable barrier against any enemy that tries to capture the city. The wall obviously was of such a nature down below. If you look back, what would a battering ram do here? Not much. You know, if you attack this wall here, basically you're going straight into ground. So it's not like you can tear that down and suddenly have access into the city. This kind of wall would have withstood attacks and battering rams and catapults. And of course, Israel had no artillery. They had no siege engines. They were brickmakers. They were nomads. They weren't soldiers. They were not skilled in the art of war. They were not craftsmen. They didn't know how to build these big war machines. And so God says, you don't need them anyway. You just do what I tell you and I'll give you the victory. Very simple formula. Worked back then, works today too. Just do what I tell you and I'll give you the victory. Well, if you look at this particular wall, they have excavated it and they have discovered this lower revetment wall that was standing in the days of Joshua. Here you have some people standing up along the top of it, so it's this is that lower section of that outer wall that we saw earlier. It's still standing. They've dug it up. It's a very large wall, as you can tell, 11 plus feet in height in certain places. We also find that here's a man standing at the bottom of it. This is Dr. Bryant Wood, who's standing there in 1997. He's one of the famous archaeologists who, according to his dating, said this is exactly the wall that was there when Joshua and the people came. This is the wall. And the collapse, you can see all this stuff here. All of this collapsed stuff was the upper brick, the mud brick wall that actually came tumbling down. It's all piled up at the base of this bottom lower revetment wall. Well, the time came and the priests are now walking around the city. They're blowing their trumpets. Again, they do that with the army for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they do the same thing. After they get around it seven times, the priests blow the trumpets loudly and the people shout and the walls come tumbling down. And so we find that this is a miracle of God. It's something that God caused to happen. Men didn't do it. This wasn't an earthquake for reasons I'll show you, I think, in a moment. This was just a supernatural miracle of God. See, faith will believe God no matter how strange the instructions will be, no matter how impossible it seems. Faith will obey God, believe God, no matter how ridiculous it may look or how foolish it may seem to the world. Six-day creation. The world laughs at it. I believe it because I think the Bible teaches it. Christ's resurrection from the dead. The world says, that's supernatural. That can't happen. I believe it. The Bible says it. And all the evidence certainly supports that. A real heaven and a real hell. The world scoffs at. I believe it because the Word of God says they are realities. And one day we will know that to be true. All may sound foolish, but if God says it, then we must believe it and respond to it. So an incredible miracle. All the Israelites, the armies, wherever the wall fell down, they just rushed up into the city. I take it that both walls collapsed. There was nothing to stop them. They went right up into the city and they conquered it and had a great great victory to the glory of God. Now, quickly, if we look at Rahab, and let me just read for you. We'll stay in Joshua, but I'm going to come back and read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. We find Rahab, the new believer. It says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Well, notice the first thing we're told about Rahab is she had faith, but then we're told she was a harlot. In other words, she was a Canaanite prostitute for many, many years of her life. Now, we're not told if she was a prostitute of one of the pagan temples that engaged in temple prostitution. That could have been the case. We don't know. We're not told. Or she could have just lived in one of the city's red light districts where this kind of sin activity took place. Again, we're just simply not told. We just know that she was a prostitute. She was a harlot. Now, obviously, this is a description of her life before she came to faith. After she came to faith, there's no doubt in my mind she stopped that particular sin, but she still called Rahab the harlot, just as Matthew is continued to be called Matthew the tax collector in the Gospels, even though he stopped collecting taxes after he joined the apostles of the Lord. And Simon is called the zealot, even though he no longer was a part of that movement after he became a follower of Jesus Christ. So she's called a harlot, but that was in her B.C. days before she met the Lord Christ, before Christ days, before faith days. Now, the fact that she's a harlot and the fact that God chose her to play this part, according to John Calvin, is designed to heighten the grace of God. It's just to show the incredible vastness and depth of God's grace, that God chooses to save one of the sinners in this city, only one, out of all the thousands that lived in that city, one woman. Now, we know she also brought in her household with her. They were physically saved. Doesn't say they had faith or not, but they did believe Rahab, but it's her faith. Out of that entire city, God chose to save that woman, maybe her family. They certainly avoided physical death, but you see the mercy of the grace of God extended to these enemies of the people of God. She was a harlot, but she became a believer. And what I love about this is if you're in Joshua chapter 2, listen to her faith. If you ever question whether she was a believer, look at Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Because here we see that as she's hiding the two spies to keep them from being captured and arrested by the officials and the king in the city, it says in Joshua 2:8, "Now before they lay down," she's taking them up on the roof of her home, "she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Isn't that incredible? She is a pagan woman, a Canaanite, and she knows that the Lord has given them the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So she becomes a believer in the Lord God of Israel. She now identifies with them, and obviously they work out the agreement of how she and her household will be saved when the walls come tumbling down. So she had welcomed the spies in peace. We're told back in Hebrews chapter 11, she hid them at the risk of her own life. She became a believer in their God. She identified with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And of course, remember again that she lived on the city wall. So the sign was, therefore, that when the walls come tumbling down and the Israelites now rush into the city and start slaughtering everybody, the only way she's going to escape is she needs to drop a scarlet cord out of her window. And the Israelites will know that that's the protected family. Don't kill them. And that's exactly what she did. And because of that, she did not perish. Now, in this drawing, you see that the priests are blowing the ram's horn trumpets, and the people are shouting. You can't see that, but the walls are coming down. They are tumbling down. But now, wait a second. What about that section of the wall where Rahab lived? And the amazing thing is, that portion of the wall did not fall down. Because God had promised that He would deliver Rahab and her family. They were to remain in their room. If that portion of the wall had fallen down, they would have died, because her home was there on the wall. They would have been crushed under the stones. And so she puts out her scarlet cord from the window, from the place upon the wall in which she lived, and that basically indicated to the Israelites that that's where she lived. And amazingly, the archaeologists have discovered that along the northern side of the city of Jericho, there was a section of the wall that did not collapse. And this is it. This is the wall on the northern side. All the rest of the wall around the city of Jericho came tumbling down, except that place where Rahab lived. And that wall stood, because God had promised to save Rahab and her family. Now, all of this melting look at the top of this wall is the result of rain, since they have uncovered this part of the wall. But sure enough, it's intact. It did not collapse, because God was faithful to Rahab and the promise that they had made. This is an incredible thing about God. He caused all the walls to fall down except that one section. This is why it's a miracle. This is why God did it. If there was an earthquake, surely this part of the wall would have fallen down as well, because all the rest of it did. But God protected her, and she did not perish because of her faith in trusting in the Lord God. Well, faith brings its blessings. And there's a couple of lessons, I think, that are important here. Some of the blessings that Rahab received is that by her faith, she became basically an adopted child of Abraham. And this fulfilled God's promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22, verse 18. So that it doesn't matter how pagan Rahab was. It doesn't matter how sinful and how much of a prostitute she had been. Her faith brought cleansing. Her faith brought forgiveness. Her faith brought her as a citizen of the nation of Israel. So that by faith, she is now connected to the covenant with Abraham. And this, of course, foreshadows the great outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and especially in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel now goes out to Cornelius, another Gentile, and begins to spread beyond all into all the nations of the earth in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet Rahab is one of the very first foreshadowings of that great aspect of the promise that God made to Abraham. But another incredible blessing that came to Rahab because of her faith is that she was given a very honored position. In Matthew chapter 1, as the Lord, the Spirit of God, is giving Matthew inspiration to record the genealogy, we read in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1 that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. Rahab. This is our gal right here. Rahab. This is all the commentaries that I looked at said this was the Rahab that was there when Joshua came. And thus you see, again, another testimony of the incredible depth of God's grace and mercy. That here is a pagan, idolatrous, wicked, prostitute woman, a Canaanite, who was under the curse and under the ban, who should have been put to death. And yet God, in His mercy, not only saves her, He actually puts her in the line from which King David would come, from whom Christ would come. Rahab, this ungodly woman, converted and brought into the very bloodline of the Messiah. So that not only is she now a child of Abraham by faith, she's placed into the covenant with Christ and becomes a member of the redeemed body of God's people. Well, in conclusion, there's a great lesson in all of this about how faith can overcome our obstacles in life. Please don't go out and walk 7 times around your obstacles. This is kind of a superstition. That is no more going to be effectual for you than the priest putting their feet in the water will divide the waters for you when you're trying to get across a river or something like that. This is a very unusual thing. Of course, I know that many people, when they go out to buy land, churches, when they go out and buy land and they're not sure they're going to get it, boy, they get all the people out there. We're going to walk around this baby 7 times. And then we're going to shout glory, hallelujah, and claim that we're going to get the land. Well, they got good exercise in doing that. I don't think it contributes much. Faith doesn't do that in our situation. It was unique for them. But faith is the key. Faith is the key to bring down obstacles in our path. And we often have obstacles, do we not? Barriers that come up in front of us that block our pathway, that seem insurmountable, that are beyond our ability to crash through. We can't go over them. We can't get around them. We can't get under them. There's this problem in our life, this obstacle, and it seems like I cannot go forward because of its presence in my life. I'm helpless. I need to get around it. I don't know how. And yet what I think faith will do is just say, Lord, You have put this obstacle there. Lord, You can cause its walls to come tumbling down. I can't. But I will be obedient to You in this area, and I will trust You to do Your good will. Sometimes we get walls built up in our marriages. Sometimes there's difficulties in our relationships with people. And what we do by faith is not necessarily, wives, don't walk around your husband 7 times. But just be faithful to what God has told you to do. The Lord has told wives that they live with a disobedient husband to win him without a word by the chaste and respectful behavior, adorning yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It may seem foolish. You don't even get to shout at him like the Israelites did. A chaste, a quiet, a gentle spirit. It may seem like foolish. Well, it hadn't worked in the past, but faith says, be obedient to God. This is how you deal with the obstacles. You be obedient to what God has told you to do. Husbands, your wives are presenting obstacles in your life. You don't walk around them 7 times, but by faith, you just love her as Christ loved the church. It's that simple. Love our wives. That, in effect, is walking around 7 times. That's the equivalent of what we must do. When the enemies of sin or the world or Satan create a stronghold in our lives and there's a barrier to my progress in the things of Christ, by faith, do what God tells us to do in the Word. And those who trust in their own wisdom and their own power will experience a great fall. But those who trust in the Lord will one day see the obstacle experience a great fall. Christ told us that those who build their lives on the sand are like those who hear His words but do not act upon them. And they will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall, because that life in faith did not respond in obedience to what God told him to do. So if you have obstacles in your life, what are the scriptures that address that obstacle? And then by faith, do that. And in God's timing, in accordance with His plan for your life, He may cause those walls to come tumbling down and to grant you the great victory. If not that kind of a victory, the victory of faith to persevere as long as that obstacle stays standing in your life. This is a great lesson of faith that we can learn from Joshua and from Rahab. And lastly, in looking at these two individuals, they could not be more different. Joshua, a man, an Israelite from the chosen nation, a leader, a man of wisdom, a man of faith from his early days onward, a man of godly character. Rahab, a woman of ill repute, who engaged in a wicked profession, a pagan, a member of a cursed nation and city, doomed to destruction. And yet they have one thing in common, and that was their faith. And they were therefore bound together as brother and sister in the faith. And in eternity, it really won't matter what we were in this life, what we accomplished from a worldly perspective. But all that will matter is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in God and the Redeemer that He has provided, who alone can take away our sin? That is the most important thing. Not what you've accomplished, not what you've done, but do you have faith in God's Savior, the Lord Jesus? Joshua had faith and he won the city. Rahab had faith and she won her life and those of her family. But faith activated the grace and the power of God, and it will activate the grace and the power of God in your life as well, if you will believe in Him and be obedient to His Word. Well, are we living by faith today? Do we have faith in God's Word? Is that our firm foundation? Are we being obedient to the things that God has told us to do? Well, may God help us that we might see the great glory of His victory and conquest in our life. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again, Lord, for the great acts of faith that we see in Joshua and Rahab, two completely different types of people. And yet by Your mercy, Lord, You brought them to a confident faith in the Word of God and the promises of God. And because of their faith, great and mighty things happened. Great victories were won. Protection and security was realized because of their faith and confidence in You. And Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith. We have obstacles. Lord, we have enemies around us. We have areas of sin that we need to go in and take out and conquer and put to death the sins of the flesh of our body. And Lord, we need that faith. We need that faith that trusts and believes in You, that's obedient to You, to watch You work and grant us the victory in Christ. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that has never really realized how sinful they are, how by nature they are pagans and evil in the sight of a holy God, that, Lord, You would convict their hearts of their sin. As archaeology has attested to the reliability of Scripture, Lord, we know that the Word of God is true. And we know that only Jesus Christ can save. Lord, would You grant them faith to trust in Christ, to believe in the Lamb of God, and his spilt blood that paid the penalty for our sins, that they would turn from their evil ways and by faith embrace Jesus Christ, who alone can save them and give them the hope of glory in heaven. Lord, grant that to them, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. Increase our faith that we might stand upon it and be obedient to it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.